Psalm 34 is a beautiful psalm, and it has the title in the original Hebrew, A Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. This psalm was composed during those years when David was a fugitive from King Saul. David went to the Philistine city of Gath, trying to escape from Saul. This was after David had killed the giant Goliath, and after David had risen to great prominence and fame within Israel, King Saul became jealous of David. And Saul, in what you might even call his madness, decided that David was his enemy and a threat, when David was not those things at all. Anyway, to escape the murderous rage of King Saul, David escaped to the Philistine city of Gath, but he found no refuge there. He narrowly escaped, and he escaped by pretending to be mad, as it says in the title, when he pretended madness before Abimelech. Those events are recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, through 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. Now, following David's time in the city of Gath, he went to Adullam Cave, where many desperate men joined him. This psalm is joyful. It's wise. It seems to have been written from that cave, and I would say it was sung in the presence of those men. Now, just as an aside, many of you, or some of you, I suppose, you've been to Israel and taken an Israel tour. One of the places that is rarely visited in Israel is the remains of the old city or village, whatever you would call it, of Adullam. I've been there with a tour at one time, and we looked around Adullam and we saw many spectacular caves, big caves. Caves where many men and even their families could live in. It was a remarkable place to be. And to think that this psalm was sung, composed in, and sung in caves, if not the exact caves we saw, caves very much like them, is a remarkable thought indeed. Now, the structure of Psalm 34 is acrostic, or nearly so. That is, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except for the letter Vav. That's the sixth letter in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. The purpose of the acrostic structure in this psalm, as it is used in a few other psalms, mainly seems to be as a device to encourage learning and memorization. So this was written at this time. It also says the madness before Abimelech in the title. Abimelech was probably a title given to rulers among the Philistines. This ruler's proper name was Achish. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 20. So let's take a look at this psalm together now, beginning at verse 1. It is a wonderful psalm of praise, as you're going to see in just the first two verses. Ready? Here, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Now, given the title of this psalm, that it happened after David pretended madness before Abimelech, after he was driven away, after he departed, given the title of this psalm, its historical setting, we see that David is triumphant. And he's relieved at God's rescue when he was held by the Philistines. David escaped a situation that could have turned out much, much worse. And so he comes out of the situation singing, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I mean, David had gone to the city of Gath among the Philistines. And to show you that David wasn't thinking too clearly and that God was protecting him and covering him, The Philistines, of course, were the people from whom the giant Goliath came. And Gath was the city that Goliath was from. David went to Goliath's hometown and presented himself there. And it could have turned out much, much worse for David in the city of Gath. No wonder that he's saying, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not only in David's heart. Listen, it's good if praise to God is in your heart. That's probably most important. But it's also good for it to be in your mouth. You shouldn't be silently thankful to God, silently praising him. His praise should continually be in your mouth. And then he says in verse 2, it's so wonderful, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Now, David at this moment might have boasted in himself. After all, the 1 Samuel account describes how David had cleverly won his freedom by pretending madness. But David knew that the working of the whole thing was due to God. It wasn't due to his own cleverness. And so he understands that this is his ground, his real reason. It's in the Lord. I shall make my boast in the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He says, what scope there is for holy boasting in Jehovah? His person, attributes, covenant, promises, works, and 1,000 things besides are all incomparable, unparalleled, matchless. We may cry them up as we please, but we shall never be convicted of vain and empty speech in so doing. Yes, we can boast in God, in who he is and what he has done all day long. Now, understand this though. From a human perspective, David had very little to boast from. I mean, after all, he had to humiliate himself like a madman to escape the Philistines, among whom he had foolishly sought refuge. He even brought Goliath's sword with him to Gath. If you can imagine that, David carried Goliath's swords with him into Gath. That was nothing to boast of. So there's no room for boasting in himself. And where's he living right now? He's not living in a palace. He's not living in a house. He's living in a cave. And who are his associates? Well, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 tells us that it was all those who were in debt, all those who were discouraged, all those who were just in trouble. Those were the ones flocking around. No, from a human perspective, David had nothing to boast in. But let me tell you something. Even when you have nothing to boast in from a human perspective, you can boast in the Lord. Maybe you're not doing so great, but God is still great. Maybe you feel powerless, but God is still on his throne. Maybe you're in some situation of disgrace, but God is still honored and to be praised. It's so beautiful that David says, I'll make my boast in the Lord. And this was a humble boast, therefore, of David. Nothing of him, all in God. Matter of fact, you might even think that David here was boasting a little bit in his own humiliation. David says, it doesn't matter to me that I've been brought very low. It doesn't matter to me that I'm living in a cave. My boast is in the Lord. And he says there, I love this in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. David won his freedom by a radical display of humility. Now, he pretended to be crazy. Now, other humble people would be glad to hear how God blessed and rewarded David's humility. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. One thing I love about that in verse 2 is that when David wants to give an idea of, you know, how shall I refer to the people of God in general? What should I call them? In general, he refers to the people of God as the humble. It's as if being proud is a denial of God itself, himself. You know, in a sense it is. It should be said of God's people as a whole, they are the humble. And that's David. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Now, verse 3, and we'll read all the way through to verse 7. David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. You know, there's something wonderful about David here. He's praising the Lord with all of his heart in verses 1 and 2. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. But then it's as if that's not enough. He's got to call upon others to help him praise God. So that's why he says in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. David understood that there's something attractive about the praise of God. You might even say that it's magnetic to magnify the Lord. When someone genuinely praises God, he or she, they want to draw others into the practice of praise. If it is good for one person to exalt his name, it's even better to do it together with the people of God. And I love how David phrases that. David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. David thought that praising God was to magnify him. That is, to make God larger in one's perception. And if you think about that, if somebody's using a magnifying glass to look at something, magnification does not actually make an object bigger. No, it doesn't do that at all. All it does is to perceive the thing as bigger. And let me tell you something, you can't do anything to make God bigger. God is plenty big all on his own. But you can perceive God in a bigger way, just like you do with a magnifying glass. And that's what we must do regarding the Lord God, perceive him as bigger and bigger. I like what the Anglican commentator, Bishop George Horn, said about this, writing a few hundred years ago. He said this, quote, "The Christian not only himself magnifies God, but exhorts others to do likewise and longs for that day to come when all nations and languages, laying aside their contentions and animosities, their prejudices and their errors, their unbelief, their heresies and their schisms, shall make their sound to be heard as one, magnifying and exalting their great Redeemer's name." That's why it says, "Let us exalt his name together." And what a day that'll be. What a day that'll be when there is true, true unity among the people of God, those who are truly called by his name and born again by his Spirit, and they magnify the Lord together. And continuing on, David says, "I sought the Lord." This is in verse 4. "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." David's very simple testimony was still powerful thousands of years later. David sought the Lord. He looked to him in loving trust. And then God heard his servant, with the implication that he heard him with love, sympathy, and even action. God responded when he delivered David from all of his fears. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears." That's kind of interesting. We know that this psalm, from the title, we know this, that this psalm was written on the occasion of David's pretended madness before the king of Gath. Achish was his name. Abimelech was his title. And when you take a look at what Bible commentators have to say about that whole occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the Bible commentators are somewhat divided as to if David sinned when he pretended to be mad among the Philistines, or if he was being obedient and even guided by God. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, there does seem to be incongruity between David pretending madness to save his life and thus exalted outpouring of praise to God as the great deliverer. So there's some difference of opinion there. Was David in sin or not? But John Trapp seemed to think about this. He says this, quote, "David's thought was, even when I was in the enemy's hands and playing my pranks as a madman among them, I prayed secretly and inwardly." In other words, he was in communion with the Lord all the time and just sort of doing it as a trick, as a prank. Now, I think it's interesting to think that even if David did sin in pretending madness, God delivered him. God did not demand him. And maybe now David's looking back. He's looking back as he thinks of his secure, quiet place in the cave of Adullam now. And he looks back and he thinks, man, I sure was dumb back there in the city of Gath. I sure was foolish in what I did. But God was great to me. And that's really the great idea there. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David knew that fundamentally his escape was not up to his brilliance. It wasn't up to his ability to pretend like he was a madman. It was from the Lord. Now, verse 5 is interesting. It moves from I to they. He says this, verse 5, They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. In other words, by moving from I to they, David indicates that this experience was not his alone. There were many others who have known and would know what it was to set the focus of their loving trust upon God and then receive his help. And I love that phrasing in verse 5. It says, they looked to him and were radiant. Brothers, sisters, I'm just here to tell you, the more you can look to the Lord, the better. The more you can look away from self, look away from your circumstances, and put your eyes on the Lord, look at what'll happen there. Verse 5 says, they looked to him and they were radiant. Now, the idea is that they drew something from God's own glory and radiance. They looked to the Lord. Not literally, of course. With the eye of faith, they looked to God. They couldn't see him with their physical, material eye, but with the eye of faith, they perceived God. They put their attention, their focus, their trust upon him. They looked to him, and what was the result? Verse 5, they were radiant. Something from God's own glory and radiance came upon them. Now, some 1,000 years after the time of David, the Apostle Paul would explain much the same thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this verse. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, this radiance in the person's life, their countenance filled with confidence and joy and strength and peace because they're forgiven, all of those things, the love of God visible on their face, that radiance is evidence that someone has truly looked to the Lord. And, continuing on verse 5, not only were their faces radiant, their faces were not ashamed. David also knew that God would never forsake the one who trusts in him. God would give them confidence in the moment, and he would give them vindication in time. They would not be ashamed. They would not live with regret about what they had said or what they had done. David continues here. Verse 6, he says this. This poor man cried out. Okay, after the they of verse 5, it's back to the I in verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. Don't you think it's wonderful that David is emphasizing his personal experiences of these truths? David was the one. This poor man cried out. I am the poor man who cried out, and the Lord heard me. I know this by experience, not only by theory. Think how wonderful it is just to cry out to the Lord. You know, a cry is short. It's not sweet, but it's short. A cry is brief, and it has some bitterness to it. A cry is the language of pain. A cry is something that comes forward from us very naturally. You don't have to teach children how to cry. They do it all on their own. A cry has a lot of meaning behind it and no music. Yet David could say, all I did was cry out, but I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And even though he was a poor man, there he is among the Philistines acting like a madman. Of course he's a poor man. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. Then I love what it says in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. David narrowly escaped death among the Philistines, and he was still a hunted, wanted man. King Saul was still determined to kill David. David was there in the cave of Adullam, but all was not safe. He had a ragtag group of desperate losers gathered around him at Adullam Cave. And David was at a genuine low point, but he was still filled with praise and trust. He even knew that God had an angelic camp all around him. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who feared him. You know, there is such a note of triumph in this psalm. We've seen it so powerfully just in the first 7 verses. The triumph of this psalm, the joy of this psalm is so clear that it's easy to forget the life context of the psalm. You know, sometimes we feel like if we're at such a low point that joy and rejoicing in God and confidence in God is impossible for us. But listen, David was at a very low point when he wrote this psalm. And they just say, listen, I'm between a rock and a hard place. Everything seems to be against me. What's going on with this? And David was still able to recognize, no, I can still rejoice in the Lord. God has still been good to me, even though my circumstances has not yet turned to good. And God will even protect me with angels all around me. Now, David's protection was real, even if it was invisible. I don't think for a moment that David could see the angel of the Lord encamp all around him. He could not see an angelic presence in his midst, but it was nevertheless real. Many times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and look carefully, that's the phrase that's used there in verse 7. The angel of the Lord is an actual material appearance of Yahweh himself and Jesus Christ appearing before he ever came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. You can see this not only here, but in Judges chapter 13, many other places in the Old Testament. And we don't know if David meant an actual specific angelic being sent by God, or if God himself was present with the believer. I don't know. Both of them are true. The angel, it could have been God's presence himself that gave David this renewed confidence. Or honestly, it could have been an angelic presence. Either one, God was protecting David even at this low point. Now, before we leave verse 7, there's one other thing we need to just look at quickly. That phrase, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers him, that phrase in Psalm 34 has given support to the idea of a guardian angel for everyone, or perhaps at least for believers. You know, the idea that, okay, God assigns a specific angel to watch out for you or to watch out for every believer. Let me say, the Bible doesn't develop that idea enough for us to be confident in it. This text doesn't say that this is a promise for every believer and that every believer has a guardian angel. That's not what we read in this text. We see that David was confident that the angel of the Lord was encamping around him. Now, you can't say that this passage proves the idea, but it is consistent with it. Maybe it's true that we have something like a guardian angel. Maybe some of us who are getting into more trouble, maybe have more than one guardian angel. But that's one of the places here, Psalm 34, verse 7, is where people get this idea. Now, I love how David continues. Look now at verses 8, 9, and 10. He says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Now, earlier, David told of his own experience. Verses 1 through 7 are filled with it. David's eloquent telling of his own experience and how God met him. After telling of his own experience, David challenged the reader or the hearer of this psalm to experience God's goodness for himself or herself. That experience could only come through a personal encounter. And in some ways, this personal encounter is similar to tasting something or seeing something. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Can I just tell you right now, this is God's invitation to you. He doesn't want his goodness just to be an idea in your mind. He wants you to taste his goodness and see his goodness. Now, taste and sight are physical senses. They're ways in which we interact with the material world. In some ways, faith is like a spiritual sense, and with faith we interact with the spiritual world. In this sense, to taste and to see are like trusting God, loving God, seeking God, looking unto Him. That's what it means to taste and to see. And when you do those things, when you trust God, when you love Him, when you seek Him, when you look unto Him, you will see that God is good. It's like tasting and seeing. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, he said this. He says, "As he that feels the fire hot, or that tastes honey, that it's sweet, you don't need to use arguments to persuade him to believe it. So here, let a man once taste that the Lord is good, and he will thenceforth, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word." Now, this is a very important idea. Something that I think that those who are hostile to the Christian faith don't really understand. Those of us who can say we have tasted and seen of the goodness of God, we know what this is. We know what we're talking about. Those of us who can say that, nobody can convince us otherwise. Good luck trying to convince someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They know it by their life experience. Yes, they may know it doctrinally. Yes, they may know it philosophically. Yes, they may know it theologically. All of those ways are important. But on top of all of that, they have experienced the goodness of God. Try to convince that person that there is no God. Go ahead, Mr. Atheist. It's like saying, try to convince me that honey doesn't taste sweet. No, I've tasted it. It's sweet. Try to convince me that the ocean isn't beautiful. It is beautiful. I've seen it with my own eyes. No, once you've experienced, and again, I'm not trying to put experience above what we know God from His Word, what we know Him from theology, what we know Him from good philosophy. I'm not trying to put away those ideas. No, those things come first, but there is something powerful and irrefutable about our experience. You're just not going to work in trying to convince me or anybody else who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We just know. We know the fire's hot. We've touched it. It burnt us. It had an effect on us. In the same way, when we looked to God, when we loved Him, when we trusted Him, we tasted of His goodness. It was sweet unto us. We saw it with our own eyes. It was beautiful to see. There's a commentator named Binney. He cited in Spurgeon's great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. And on Psalm 34, Binney says this, quote, "There are some things, especially in the depths of the religious life, which can only be understood by being experienced, and which even then are incapable of being adequately embodied in words. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The enjoyment must come before the illumination, or rather the enjoyment is the illumination." There are just some things that are like that in a person's walk with God. That's why David can say, verse 8, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." David was sure that the one who did taste and see, the one who did trust God and love God, that they would not be forsaken, that God would make that person blessed. That's why David, it's as if he stands himself up high and he looks all around. And in verse 9, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." That David thought that to fear the Lord was very much like trusting Him and experiencing His goodness. And this fear is the proper reverence and respect that every man or every woman has for deity, for the true God. If you really experience God's goodness, if you really experience the blessedness of trusting Him, you will also have an appropriate fear of the Lord. Then building amazing thought upon amazing thought, David says in verse 10, "Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." You see, even someone as strong as the young lions may suffer hunger and lack, as David says in verse 10. But David testified of God's greater provision. Who knows, Alexander McLaren wondered if there weren't some lions prowling around the camp at Adullam Cave. Maybe the psalmist regarded their growls as every vain attempt to satisfy the soul. That was Alexander McLaren's thought. But David just says, listen, those lions may lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord will never, never be denied. David experienced a good thing from God, as it says in verse 10, in his deliverance from the Philistines. He knew it was a good thing, not only due to his own strength or might. No, it was the goodness of God that was extended to those who seek the Lord. So, the first 10 verses of the psalm, very much relating David's personal experience, praising God himself for it, exhorting others to praise. Now, in verse 11, we have a bit of a twist or a bit of a turn in the path of the psalm. Verse 11 begins a section where David will begin to teach the people of God. Look at it right here, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, following David's deliverance through his pretended madness among the Philistines, there were many who were in distress or debt or discontent. They gathered to him at Adullam Cave. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And it's very reasonable to think that David taught these men his own recent lessons of faith. He's gathering the men around him there at Adullam Cave, and he just says simply this, hey, gather round me, children. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what's interesting is as David begins to describe the fear of the Lord in verses 12 through 14, it's fascinating to see that David describes the fear of the Lord as being expressed in action, not religious feelings. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes we think, oh, the fear of the Lord. I have to wait for this sense of awe and dread of the Holy Divine fill my soul. Listen, if you get that awe and dread of the Holy Divine in your soul, great, good for you. But I say this, the fear of the Lord means to go out and walk right, to live in a right way. So David says, verse 12, who is the man who desires life? It's as if he's speaking to all his men there at Adullam Cave. Okay, who wants to live? I'll teach this unusual group of followers what you got to do to see God's blessing on your life. If you want to live in the fear of the Lord, here's what you need to do. Look at it, starting verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil. David taught his men, as rough as they were, that they should not speak evil. I can just picture the guys in Adullam Cave. This rough group of men, much more like a biker gang than a church choir. We swear all the time. We curse. We do everything. We speak evil all the time. David says, okay, listen, the first thing you want to do if you want to express fear of the Lord with your life, keep your tongue from evil. Verse 13, the second thing, and your lips from speaking deceit. Don't lie. It's a particular form of evil. To avoid lying and deceit. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Your life is on a path. Why don't you get off that evil path and put yourself on the good path? Not only that, verse 14, but seek peace and pursue it. Now, these were rough guys. These were guys ready to fight. These were guys who would fight on David's behalf. But David taught his men to not only think in terms of war and battles, but also in terms of peace and the pursuit of peace. Peace with God and peace among men should be sought. And verse 12, and he who loves many days that he may see good. David's instruction of his men at Adullam Cave was very much in light of the old covenant by which he and the rest of Israel related to God under that old covenant. Under the new covenant, God's blessing is in Jesus Christ, and it's received by faith, not by our own obedience. So now David continues on, and kind of in my own imagination, I have him continuing to speak to this rough crowd there at Adullam Cave. Verses 15 and 16, David says this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So here, as David continues to instruct his men, he wants them to understand this in verse 15, that God sees you. God has a watchful eye upon the righteous. He has an attentive ear towards his people. This is a reward for obedience. You obey the things that I have described in verses 13 and 14, and you will see that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and that his ears are open to their cry. But verse 16, here's the opposite. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It was important for David's men to also know that. And this is especially true under the old covenant, that there were not only blessings for obedience, but there were also curses upon disobedience. Those stuck in their evil and their rebellion could find their remembrance gone from the earth. They would perish. But God helps the humble. Look at how David describes this in verses 17 and 18. David says this: "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." I love that phrasing there in verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. David reminded his men at Adullam Cave that, again, especially under the Old Covenant, God's attentive care is upon the righteous. David's testimony is that God had delivered him out of all of his troubles, and David cried out to the Lord, and God answered. Matter of fact, he says here in verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Now, the group of men that gathered to David at Adullam Cave, these were men who were in debt, they were distressed, they were discontent. That's how 1 Samuel chapter 22 describes them. These were men, were likely those who had a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It wasn't this great collection of winners that gathered to David. These were broken men. They had broken hearts and broken lives. And how wonderful it was for them to hear from David, as he says in verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." The fact that they had broken hearts and contrite spirits meant that they were object of God's favor and salvation, not God's scorn. God wasn't saying, "Get away from me, losers." That's not the voice of the Lord. No, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. I love what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, "A bird with a broken wing, an animal with a broken leg, a woman with a broken heart, a man with a broken purpose in life, these seem to drop out of the main current of life into shadow. They go apart to suffer and droop. The busy rush of life goes on without them, but God draws near, because the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." You know, when we see broken people around us, sometimes we have the tendency to kind of put distance between ourselves and them. We overlook them. God says, "No, I'm not going to overlook those with a broken heart. I'm going to draw nearer to them if they will only perceive it." But that's not all he says there. If you notice, it says there in verse 18, "and saves such as have a contrite spirit." According to Adam Clark, the idea of that phrase, a contrite spirit, is a beaten out spirit. And Clark says this, quote, "In both words, the hammer is necessarily implied in breaking to pieces the ore first and then plating out the metal when it's been separated from the ore." That's what it means to be broken and contrite. You're broken out and you're flattened. God says, "I'll draw near to those people. I don't despise them." And then to finish the psalm, starting at verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, David, again, is speaking from his own experience to the men at Adullam Cave. And he tells them, guys, let me tell you something. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're joining up with me here at Adullam Cave? All you who are in distress, in debt, discouraged, all of you guys. If you're joining with me for an easy life, forget it. Let me tell you something. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And even though David was at this point a relatively young man, he had still suffered many afflictions. And he suffered those afflictions as a righteous man. Oh, yes, I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, many are the afflictions, but more are the deliverances. Yes, it's true. There are many afflictions, but many deliverances, more deliverances. That's why he says in verse 19, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This was the principle that answered the previous statement. Indeed, the righteous had many afflictions, yet God's deliverance was real in David's life and in the experience of many of God's people. Verse 20, he says, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. David looks around his own body. And he says that even though I've endured many battles, many accidents, many hardships, isn't it a miracle? Not one single bone is broken. It's as if he's showing the men there at Adullam Cave, I'm whole. I've been through many afflictions, but God has delivered me out of them all. Look, not a single bone of mine is broken. And then verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. David had confidence in more than the rescue of the righteous. He was also confident that the wicked and those who hate the righteous would be judged. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. God, you're not just going to protect me. You're going to put things right with the wicked in this world as well. But at the end of it all, verse 22, none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I don't know if you like to underline or mark verses in your Bible, but when you read that at the very end of Psalm 34, verse 22, the last phrase of the verse, none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. David could proclaim that God would rescue the soul of his servants and that they would be found in a place outside of God's condemnation. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Isn't it interesting that many centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I know this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's almost fun to think that David knew what Paul was going to write 1,000 years before Paul wrote it. Even under the old covenant, David knew something of this freedom from condemnation. And in light of a new covenant, a better covenant, how we can know it so much better. What a psalm, Psalm 34. Now, let's leave with examining this question. How does Psalm 34 point to Jesus? Well, let me give you at least three ways that it points to Jesus. I like what it says in verse 3. Do you remember that? Verse 3, I love this phrase. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, those are words in the mouth of David, the son of Jesse, King David, before he was king. But that's the man we're talking about, David in the Old Testament. But a very similar heart, a very similar statement is found in Jesus Christ, the son of David. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says of Jesus, by the way, this itself is quoting from Psalm 22. Here it is, quote, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and this is the quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That phrase from Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews 2, really tells us that Jesus declares the name of God and sings praise to God in the midst of God's people. No, let us exalt his name together. Listen, when we gather for praise, Jesus is there in the midst of us. and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. I want you to see those as not only being words from David in Psalm 34, but being words from the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. By the way, Son of David, it's not like he was David's direct son. This happened centuries later, but he was the descendant of David. He's given that great title, the Son of David. And here's the whole picture here. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. David and Jesus both say, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The next time you gather together with other believers to worship, I just want you to have it in your mind, to have it in your heart. Jesus Christ is right there in the midst with you. And he says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And then worship the Lord. That's one place where I think Psalm 34 points to Jesus. Let's talk about another place in verse 7. In verse 7, we read that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Have you ever thought that there were many times in the ministry of Jesus when he was, in some way or another, helped by angelic beings? Angels announced his conception. Angels proclaimed his birth. Angels ministered to him in the wilderness temptations. Angels stood beside Jesus in his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane. And angels were there at the empty tomb. And in more occasions than this, this ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He had angel encampments and angel assignments around him, blessing him, strengthening him, protecting him. It's not just us. It's, in a perfect sense, it's Jesus. But now, in Psalm 34, the greatest way that this psalm points to Jesus, oh, baby. Psalm 34, verse 20, is actually quoted of Jesus in the New Testament. I saved it here at the very end to bring it up. Psalm 34, verse 20 says this: he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And I related it as we were just going through the verses, how David used this as evidence of how God had preserved him. Hey, I've been through a lot of difficulty, but God has preserved all my bones. I haven't broken a single one of them. And yes, it was true of David. Oh, but that was just the beginning of it. According to the Gospel of John, David spoke not only of his own experience, but he also spoke prophetically of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And in John's Gospel, John explains that the Roman soldiers that supervised the crucifixion of Jesus came to his body on the cross. They expected to hurry his death and guarantee his death, and they would do it in the traditional way. They would take a stick or a club, and they would break the legs from below the knee of the crucified victim. This would hasten, hurry the death of the crucified person because they couldn't support themselves from their legs to draw air into their lungs any longer, and they would suffocate very quickly. But when those Roman soldiers came up to Jesus to break his legs and hurry his death, when they looked carefully upon Jesus on the cross, they discovered that Jesus was already dead. And then they pierced his side to confirm it. This is what John says about this in John chapter 19, verse 36. John wrote this: these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Right there, John is quoting Psalm 34, verse 20 in reference to Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about that. How powerfully this points us towards the cross. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things for us. Jesus is the reason why we can bless the Lord at all times. If David had reason for it, we have infinitely more reason in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason why we can make our boast in the Lord. Everything that David argues for in the psalm was true for David. But it was in anticipation of the Messiah to come. We have the fulfillment of the Messiah's work. And how wonderful it is to have that. I like what one commentator named Fuller wrote. Charles Spurgeon cited this in his commentary, The Treasury of David, on Psalm 34. He said this, quote, "Christ's bones were in themselves breakable, but could not actually be broken by all the violence in the world, because God had foredecreed, a bone of him shall not be broken. So we confess God's children mortal, but all the power of the devil or man may not, must not, cannot kill them before their own conversion, according to God's election of them to life, which must fully be accomplished. Amen and amen to that. So we see Jesus with unbreakable bones, not because his bones were different than our bones, but because God had ordained that not a bone of his should be broken. Yes, Jesus's work on the cross would fulfill every promise, every prophecy appointed for that great work. Now it's up to us just to receive it and walk in it. And when you do, you'll be saying the same thing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Amen and amen. Father, that is our prayer. We're grateful for the opportunities we have to exalt your name together with the community of God's people. But even more so, we are happy that you have a plan that you have been working out from the beginning of time, from before time even began. And Lord, the fact that Jesus would be on the cross and yield his life, yet not a bone of his would be broken, is just another beautiful promise fulfilled. And you, the one who keeps every promise that you've made, we can trust our lives, our past, our present, our future, every dimension of our lives, our body, our soul, our spirit, we entrust it all to you. We praise you and we thank you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.